When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came upon the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." And he replied, "Ye of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of a man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord.
So good morning, everybody. Before we get into the text, I wanted to extend an invite. On Wednesday mornings at around about 9 o'clock, let me just put that there. A couple of us from the congregation, we have an East Paul kind of Bible study. We do it outside near the kind of, I think it's the community hall just down the road from Magda. And so Magda joins us, and sometimes she hands out food, and sometimes she doesn't. It's actually nicer when she doesn't hand out food, because then there's not so much kind of chaos. But I just wanted to invite anybody that would love to have a gap available on a Wednesday morning around about 9 o'clock. Join Hein Kruger is normally there with myself, and then Clint has been joining us. And it's always just been blessed. And we do a bit of worship, and we spend some time in the Word. Most of the time, we kind of spend in kind of what we've been doing on Sunday mornings. But then there's always a time for ministry at the end. And we always welcome people to Christ. We always welcome people up for prayer. And sometimes it's just myself, and then like there'll be a queue of people. And sometimes it's just Hein and myself, and then we spend like an hour afterwards just talking. And it's amazing how God works. And so we haven't announced it officially kind of as a church outreach, but it's something that we are involved with every week. And so you guys are welcome to speak to me and come out. And so let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much that we can be together this morning. Thank you that your word is powerful, it's living, and it's active, Lord. That God, whenever we open up this book, Lord, something happens. And we want to ask that we would just be changed. Our hearts would be changed because we are exposing it to your word this morning. And I pray for your spirits leading myself, Lord. And I just want to pray for my own heart, Lord, where there's in a sense, I feel a little bit disconnected, Lord. And I want to ask that you just grip my mind and have my thoughts and just get me into this text, Lord, I pray. And I ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Alrighty. And so, if you've been joining us, we've been getting into this chapter 8 of Matthew. And it needs a little bit of context. That's why I've been doing it every week. But Matthew is writing this book, and he's wanting everybody who reads this book, predominantly Jews at the time, to see Jesus as the king, Jesus as the Messiah. And so chapters 1 to 4 were the credentials of the king. If you don't believe me, go and read chapters 1 to 4 this week. And then from chapters 5 to 7 are the king's words. And we've been going through that, the Sermon on the Mount, the authority of Jesus to speak. And remember, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, everybody is marveled and they're amazed because he didn't speak like the scribes or any of the Pharisees. He spoke as one having authority. He didn't quote a whole lot of guys and say, "This is what he thinks and this is what he thinks and I think we could be in line with that." No, he spoke as he was God. Why? Because he was God and he is God. And then we look now coming into chapters 8 and 9, and this is now the power of the king. This is his power, not just in words, but in actions. And we've been seeing that through, we looked at four healings. And now we're getting into the authority in the terms of discipleship. If you look at the title at the just above verse 18 in Bibles, most of it will say the cost of discipleship. I like to see it as God's or Jesus' authority to set the terms of discipleship. And then we're going to also look at Jesus' authority over nature and the physical realm. And so let's read verses 18 to 22 together. And so when Jesus saw great multitudes about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then another of his disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." But Jesus said to him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And so verse 18 kicks us off and Jesus sees a great multitude, right? And this is actually the fourth time we're coming to this word multitude. And it's actually repeated around 26 times in the book of Matthew. And there's no doubt about it that Jesus drew a great crowd of people towards himself. If you just want to think about it, just before the Sermon on the Mount, he healed a bunch of people. Then he went up onto the Sermon on the Mount and there was a huge multitude there, thousands of people. And so Jesus drew a lot of people. He was healing, he was speaking differently, and he was performing miracles. And so people were drawn to him. But this verse shows us that Jesus wasn't about the crowds. He wasn't about the crowds at all. He wasn't into kind of drawing people towards himself. And actually, this shows us, as he says, he gave the command to depart to the other side. He saw the multitudes and he was like, "Let's go to the other side, guys. Let's go." And so this just shows us that he wanted to actually, in fact, avoid the crowds. And so with a lot of crowds, and if you think about it, hanging out with Jesus, there's miracles. He's going to break, you know, two fish and five loaves of bread, and he's going to feed a multitude, right? And so there's a lot of messianic expectation at this time too. And Jesus, around Jesus as the figure, right? And you could only imagine that there would be a couple of people that go, "I want in on this action. I want to follow Jesus," right? And so here Matthew tells us of these two individuals that kind of, one I think spontaneously, the other kind of is thinking about it still, but he shows us these two men that offered to follow Jesus, and perhaps there were more, but Matthew only wants to tell us about two, and we see here that Jesus has the authority to determine the terms of discipleship. And so we see in verse 19, we meet the certain scribe, or in the NIV, we saw a teacher of the law. And that was what a scribe was. He was a guy that kind of took the original script of the scriptures, and he would kind of write it onto another papyrus sheet and roll it up so that you could send it out to another synagogue, right? And so he was a writer of the law as well as a teacher, and a really well-educated man. And he comes and says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And so perhaps this man thought, seeing a bunch of fishermen hanging around Jesus as his close friends, he thought, "I'm a scribe. Come on, man. I've got the credentials to maybe even be the leader of this gang." And he's maybe seeing fame and fortune with all the messianic expectation around Jesus. And so Jesus, notice, he didn't say no to this man. And as Ruad and I were talking before the service, perhaps this man did follow Jesus. We don't know these guys. It doesn't tell us that they didn't or not. But he doesn't say no to him. But he didn't want the man to have the wrong impression. And so he told the man the truth without the glitz and the glamour, right? He didn't want any glitz or glam to kind of get in the way. So Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And so I remember when I was just out of school, I kind of had a little bit of a gap year. Parents thinking of gap years, it's not always a great idea anyway. But I had a bit of a gap year, and I came and I flew back. I spent a year in New Zealand, and then I came back, and I had signed up to study oceanography. And I remember going, already registered, and the orientation week came, and there was this course director called Mr. Sparks. He became quite a good friend of ours over the 3 years of our studies over there. And anyway, I just remember him at the beginning of the orientation week. He said, You've come to study oceanography. And he did something similar to Jesus in a way. Because he said, if you've come here to study and you think you're going to be swimming with dolphins, you're going to be befriending humpback whales, sailing the seven seas, you know, and just kind of, you have that as your picture. He said, please leave now. If you're going to study oceanography, you're going to probably be like shuffling seal poop on some island somewhere. You're going to be collecting seagull guano and looking through a microscope at zooplankton and counting and identifying them somewhere in some lab where nobody's going to ever see you. You're going to have long seasick cruises dissecting fish and finding out what they were eating and fighting seals off the deck of the boat. And so he didn't want us to have this wrong impression of what it was like to be an oceanographer. And so like Mr. Sparks, Jesus over here, he wants to speak to the scribe and he says, you come with the word saying, I'm going to follow you wherever you go. He says, I don't want you to have the wrong impression, right? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but I have nowhere to lay my head, right? And so it's true that there is a cost that comes to following Jesus. There is a cost. And it is also true that it is great living out our sole purpose serving Jesus, right? It's great and it is. There's nothing like living for Jesus. There's nothing like seeing God work in us and through us to affect this broken world. But there is a price that comes to following after Jesus. And so Jesus' words have been debated by scholars in many ways, because some people look at the words of what Jesus said and said that Jesus was a poor man. Jesus was saying that the life of one that follows him is a life of poverty. And I don't think that even though Jesus himself wasn't poor, Jesus wasn't pointing towards that. I think this what he was pointing out was a paradox. He was simply saying that simple creatures like foxes and birds of the air, they have certain luxuries of having a place called their own. They have a place to lie down and rest their heads. But the Son of Man, which I think is the preeminent one that is the author of creation, the paradox in that is that even though he comes and dwells amongst his creation, does he have a place to lay his head? No, he doesn't. He didn't own any property at all. And I see in this is that the part of Jesus emptying himself, the scholars call this kenosis. We see this in Philippians 2 verse 7 when it says that Jesus didn't take equality with God something to be grasped, but he emptied himself, which means that he put aside his divine kind of luxuries or privileges and he became man. Became man. And so Jesus is not saying he was in poverty, though we know that he was not rich, but he was saying he had chosen to be homeless. The nature of his ministry meant that he was on the move, and those that followed him would also be on the move. And he had no need or want for a permanent residence. And if you think about it, if Jesus had a place and he had to look after a home, it would keep him at his house, fixing the gutters, fixing the floorboards and all of those things. If he had property, he'd have to sow his seed and then he'd have to harvest. And that was just not the lifestyle of Jesus. He was traveling around. And so Jesus was living by faith, the dependence of God the Father to provide for his needs. And so in essence, he was saying to Mr. Scribe, if you think of following me with all your credentials and you think there is some reason for gain in following me, you are greatly mistaken. And so then we also see that Jesus uses this title, the Son of Man. And I don't know, I've always kind of looked at that title, the Son of Man, because he also calls himself the Son of God. And that's an easy title that we kind of understand because Jesus was the Son of God sent from the Father. But this Son of Man, capital S, capital M, kind of leaves us scratching. What does this mean, you know? And this term actually comes from Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. And when we studied Daniel, if you remember, he had a couple of visions. And this was the second vision. The first vision was of that statue. It had a head of gold, shoulders of silver, then it had bronze, and then it had, clay and iron mixed together. If you remember, he had the similar dream again, within terms to a man's context of the empires, of these four empires that will rule the world. And at the end of this, verse 13 and 14, he says these words. He says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him, the Son of Man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." Jesus went on to use this title more than 81 times within the Gospels combined. And so this was a title that Jesus used, saying, "I am the Messiah Daniel was speaking of. I am the Messiah, the promised one." But the Son of Man title gives us it spoke of Jesus' deity as well as his humanity. And so Jesus was a deity coming from the Father, but he was also from woman. He was from man. And so he was identified and associated with man, meek and humble, the suffering Savior, not possessing and gaining, but having his inheritance, giving his inheritance to those that would receive it. And so I see even in this, as Jesus is saying, foxes have holes, birds of the air have place a nest, the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. I see this paradox in this in many ways, because this true king, possessing true glory and true authority, yet he had no title deeds while he walked this planet. He owned no property, yet he was the true king. On the other hand, we have many false kings of this world, royalty in which we compare, when compared to Jesus, have no glory, yet they possessed vast estates, grand palaces and dwellings, living in great comfort and pleasure, right? So we have great false kings that live in great comfort and great pleasure. Meanwhile, the King of Kings, he came and he emptied himself. And so I did some research. I looked on Google because when I think of the kings of this world, I was thinking of the crown estate of the British royal family. And so get this, I thought, let's find out what the crown estate is valued at and what they own. And so the crown estate family is in excess of $19 billion, right? And so if we put it in Rand's terms, there's a lot of zeros more added. So it's 347 billion Rand, right? That's the royal family's estate. They have 287,000 acres of land, so equivalent to 116,000 hectares of property, which include agricultural retail property and royal residences, including Windsor Castle and Buckingham Palace and all of those places, etc., etc. So the entire Regent Street, if you thought that was just on the Monopoly board, actually that does exist. They own the whole of the Regent Street, and 55% of the UK foreshore is owned by the royal family. And so let's just say in short, they are not short of a place to lay their heads, you know? They are not short. And so this goes to show that the kings of this world measure their worth in what they own and what they possess. But the king and the true king, Jesus Christ, he owns his worth, or his value is found in what he lays aside and what he gives away. Isn't that such a paradox? He owns everything as creator, and yet he gives it all away. And our kings, the true kings, or the false kings of this world rather, they find their value in what they possess. And so Jesus made it clear to this ambitious scribe, the life of a follower of Jesus is a life of laying down, not taking up. A life of death in this world and life in the next. It's a life of possessing little in this life, yet possessing everything in the life to come. And so Paul reminds us in Romans 8, verse 16 to 19, it says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to us." That is the promise in this text, where he says to the scribe, if you want to follow after me, there's no some glamorous picture and glitz and glam of becoming wealthy and becoming the leader of the pack. And in fact, we know that going up in the kingdom of God is coming down. James 2 says it like this: "Listen, my beloved children, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" And so the second man we meet in verse 21, it says another one of his disciples said to him. And so this term disciple, we need to quickly just look at. Matthew uses this as a very broad term, as anyone that follows. In the other Gospels, whenever it speaks about the disciples, it's referring to the 12. And we know those 12. We know those specific 12 disciples. But this is a man that had been obviously following. And so verse 21 says, "Then another disciple said to him, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead.'" Quite harsh words. And so if we think about it, if the scribe was maybe a little bit too hasty in saying, you know, "I'm going to follow you, Jesus," this man was a little bit slow. This man wanted to still think a little bit about it. And so if we see the tense of the Greek in this, this man was actually not saying, "My father is dead and I need to go and bury him and I will see you in a few days." He was actually saying, "I want to follow through with my obligation to my father. I want to be in his house. And then once my father has passed away and I'm the leader of my house, then I will then follow through with my obligation to follow you." And so what we see is that Jesus replies that, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." And so this man knew that it was a good thing to do. He knew that it was the right thing to do, but there was also a good reason for him to not do it now. And so in essence, Jesus was saying, there is no obligation greater than following me. And so in essence, he was saying, follow me at all costs. Whether to family or anything else, following Jesus needs to take our first priority. Our first obligation in life is to be a disciple. And so some of us might have done that in a bad way, because in some ways we've forsaken our family obligations and we have forsaken our families, and that's not what Jesus is calling out to us. And Paul says to Timothy, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, right? And so Jesus right here is not saying, "Toodaloo's wife, I'm off to follow Jesus, you're on your own now," right? There have been people that have done that, right? And that's not what Jesus is saying, right? What Jesus is saying is that you have an obligation to your family, but you have an obligation to love me first in your life. First in your life. And so Jesus says, don't put the call of God second in your life. And we remember the words that Jesus says in Matthew 10, we'll get there sometime soon. In verse 37, he says, "He who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And so Jesus here very clearly in these two gentlemen, Matthew's representing, is that there's two vital aspects to being a Christian. Two vital aspects to following Jesus, and Jesus is also not afraid to discourage potential followers. I always find this funny. Jesus wasn't just kind of just handing out, you know, membership. You know what I mean? He was not afraid to discourage potential followers. And so, the first aspect we see, the life of a follower of Jesus is hard. It's a life of faith that is a life of trusting. Foxes have holes and birds have nests to lay their heads. But those that belong to the kingdom of heaven find their rest in Jesus. We find our rest in Jesus. There's no certainty of gain. There's no stability in this life. Stability in life is not guaranteed. I think of first man that God called to follow him. Do you know the first man? It was Abraham. Lived in the Chaldeans. And apparently they had pretty good infrastructure in those days. He had probably a nice house, and God had called him, what? To live in a tent. Hebrews 11 tells us about it in verse 9. It says, "By faith, as Abraham, he dwelt in the land of the promise, as in the foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. That's a great reminder for us as Christians. Because though we might be feeling that we live in a little tent right now, some of us are quite dissatisfied with the residence that we live in, right? We're looking for something bigger or something a little bit broader. Our kids have to share rooms or whatever like that. And we think of, you know, if only we could have this residence, right? Just wait for the residence that Jesus has prepared for you when you get into heaven. It is going to be amazing, right? And so here we are reminded, enjoy your tent, because this is not your dwelling. And so the life of a follower of Jesus is a one of faith. The second aspect of it is, see, we see the life of the follower of Jesus means that Jesus comes first in our lives. He becomes first. He's our first obligation and our first priority. And all that Jesus is actually calling us to is to obey the greatest commandment. Luke 10 reminds us when the scribes come to Jesus and say to him, "What is the greatest commandment?" You know? And Jesus rightfully answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Every aspect of our lives must be given over to the Lord. Rena was sharing with me when she looked at the prayer of Mary, when Mary got the news that she was going to carry Jesus. There was a hardness to carrying Jesus because there was a kind of a social looking down at her, because now all of a sudden she was an unmarried woman, but she was carrying a child, right? So there was a hard aspect, but there was a glorious aspect in it as well. And so in her prayer, we call it the Magnificat, you know, she talks about how she's given over herself in not just body, mind, and soul, but she speaks about in my heart and my soul and in my strength. She has given over. And so this is the call for us. There's no half measure when it comes to following Jesus. D.A. Carson likes to say it straight. He said this once, "Nothing has done more harm to Christianity than the practice of filling the ranks of Christ's army with every volunteer who is willing to make a little profession and to talk fluently of experience." It makes me think of Sir Ernest Shackleton. You remember Ernest Shackleton? He was the explorer of the Antarctic. He wanted to cross over the South Pole. He wanted to explore the Antarctic Circle. And so when he was looking for men to follow him, he put out an ad within one of the newspapers in London, and the ad read like this: "Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success, Ernest Shackleton, 15 Burlington Street, London." Like, I think he wrote that thinking, who would come? If you know the story, he was flooded with applications. More than 5,000 men signed up for the expedition to go to the Antarctic, right? You might say that this was the age when ships were made of wood and men were made of steel, right? And now we live in an age where ships are made of steel and men are made of less things than wood, right? But I think this reveals something within each one of us. Deep down inside, there is a desire to be called out of your comfort and into something that is of greater value. And what greater value is there than to live completely surrendered to Jesus Christ? Us as the leaders, we are going through a section of videos called the Servants Class on a monthly basis. And Ed Taylor reminded us that everything that we do for Christ goes into eternity. But everything that we do for ourselves, it fades. What greater life is there than to live for Jesus Christ? What is done for Christ will live into eternity. And so these days, we can get many people to follow politicians. We can get many people to follow the Greenpeace and fight for the polar ice caps that are apparently melting. We can get many people to fight for rhinos and whales. We can get many people to even swim across the Antarctic because to bring recognition about the global warming, right? But to ask someone to follow Jesus, that's a different thing. That's a whole other story. That's something that is difficult to fulfill. And if you think about it, why? Why is that so hard? Because none of those things ask you to put an end to your sin. None of those things ask you to deny yourself. None of those things ask you to love your enemies. None of those things tell you that you need to stay with your wife or your husband if you're disgruntled with him. None of them ask you to deny the flesh. And so none of those things appeal to the spiritual man. Those all appeal to the carnal man. The cost is too great when we follow Jesus. But to the man that understands grace, who understands the life of Jesus, the sacrifice he made for sinners like you and me, that's the call to life. The appropriate response, the least that we can offer to the one who has given his all for us. And so there is a cost when we look at these passages to discipleship. There's a cost to follow Jesus. It's hard. And Jesus wants all of us. He's a jealous God. Verse 23 then follows us. Jesus told that he gets into a boat. And it says immediately, I think it's appropriate as we're looking at following Jesus. It says, now when he got into the boat, what does it say after that? His disciples followed him. And so it says, goes on, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with waves. But he was asleep. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so Jesus got into a fishing boat. Apparently in 1986, in the drought that Israel was experiencing, they found the relics or the kind of this old fishing boat that dates back to Jesus' time. And they measured it was roughly about 8 meters long and about 2.5 meters wide. And so it could fit a maximum of about 15 people. And so something similar to this is what Jesus got into. It had a small mast and a sail and perhaps some oars, as we know that the disciples were rowing across the lake on several occasions. And some of you, when we want to follow Jesus, we look at this and you go, Jesus got onto a boat. And we might just pause there and go, are you sure you want to get onto that boat? You know what I mean? Are you sure you want to get on? I'd prefer if you got onto a cruise ship. You know, I'd like to get onto a cruise ship over there. There's entertainment. There's a lot of food. There's a lot of comforts on there. It's big and it's stable, you know. And I think in many cases, the Christian world might think that they're on a cruise ship with a lot of entertainment. There's even a bar on a cruise ship. But Jesus calls us to get onto a boat with him. An 8-meter boat, 2.5 meters wide. And now there's a storm coming up. And so verse 24 says, and suddenly there was a tempest that arose, and so that the boat was covered with the waves, but he was asleep. Then the disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us. We are perishing. And so apparently in the Galilean area, it's not uncommon to have sudden storms. Winds can pick up and waves can get big. But apparently this was some supernatural storm because four fishermen that were very seasoned fishermen on the Lake of Galilee, they became so frightened that they thought they were going to die. And so Jesus was sleeping, which reveals to us also that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. He was humanity, and yet he was also deity. And so he was tired. Ministry and life had made Jesus tired enough to sleep on the boat heading into a storm. And so as Christians, we love this story. I love the story because there's so many parallels. You know, the storms of life, the boat to which Jesus is on, you know, there's a great comfort that we should enjoy as we read the story. And so it reminds us that when we follow Jesus and we can be following Jesus and still find ourselves in a storm. The presence of the storm does not mean we are not following Jesus. We might ask ourselves, did we not get onto the wrong boat? But the storm does not mean that we are on the wrong boat. I must say, when I was reading this, I thought of another storm. and another individual in the Bible that got onto a boat and there was a storm. And I thought of the story of Jonah. Jonah got onto a boat that he shouldn't have got onto. Jesus didn't get onto that boat, and then he got onto a boat of his own, and he didn't go to Nineveh. He went to a totally different area, right? And there was a storm on that boat that was a message to him saying, get off your boat. So in many ways, it gets a bit confusing because, Jeff, you just told me that if you're in a storm in your life right now, don't worry, Jesus is in the boat. I want to tell you that not all the time Jesus is on the boat with you. If you have chosen willfully to sin just like Jonah, the storm that you might be having might be the consequences of your sin. And I can't preach and say to you, don't worry, Jesus is whispering in your ear, don't worry, I am with you and everything is going to be okay. Why? Because Jesus doesn't enter our boat of sin. He doesn't participate in our sin. But he's alongside, and I almost want to say he's walking on the water alongside, saying, just like Jonah, you better get off the boat. Repent like Jonah did and get back into the water. Put yourselves to the mercies of God into the storm. And what happened? When Jonah did get off the boat, the storm ceased. And by the grace of God, Jonah was swallowed by a fish. And we might say, that's not grace, Jeff. That's not grace. No, that was grace. He should have drowned within that. The sin should have killed him, right? But no, God was gracious, put him back on the track and said, let's get onto the boat again. And so I want to also put this out there, is, you know, that we can take great confidence when we are pursuing Jesus. We are like the opposite of these two disciples. When we are recognize that the life is hard, and when we have got Christ first in our lives, then we know that we are on the boat with Jesus, and that no matter what the storm is, he is with us. And so Jesus shows us that, in fact, there were two storms in the story going on that day. Firstly, there was a very real storm, but it was in the hearts of his disciples. The other storm was a very physical storm raging on the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting because Jesus first decides to address the storm within his disciples' hearts. Spurgeon says this. Charles Spurgeon, if you know of him, a great preacher, he said, he spoke to the men first, for they were the most difficult to deal with. Wind and sea could be rebuked afterwards. And I thought that is just so funny. You know, for Jesus, you know, nature is nothing for him. You know, there's roaring winds and gales for us as humans. You know, we are fearful of roaring seas and mountains and huge things of nature. But for Jesus, that's nothing, right? But man's heart, when it is full of fear and unbelief, that is a storm that is hard to quiet. And so Jesus says, priorities. I want to first speak to the storm that is raging within your heart. And so Jesus speaks to them and says, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? And so Jesus gets upset with them because they're fearful. And fearfulness shows Jesus that they have unbelief. Their fear revealed that they had a lack of faith. And Jesus expected more from them. And so Jesus expects us to have faith too. And I was reading Chuck Smith this week. He reminded me of the parallel story within Mark chapter 4. And if you read Mark chapter 4's or Mark's account of the same story, Jesus actually says, let's get into the boat. Let us cross over to the other side. That was the promise to the disciples. We are going to the other side, right? And so there was a promise there. And so Jesus knew that they would get to the other side, just that they needed to trust his word. However, even though Jesus had said, let us cross over, the disciples were scared that the boat was going under. And Chuck's little quote says, but if Jesus says, let's go over, there is no way that we will go under. If God said it, Jesus spoke to us and said, I am going to do this thing. I am with you. Then we need to trust him at his word. There's this place in Isaiah 7 when Isaiah needs to speak to a wicked king that God had made a promise to King Ahaz. Check it out in Isaiah 7. This wicked king didn't have faith, he had a lot of unbelief, but Isaiah came still by the declaration of God to say to him, put peace within this man's heart and say to him that the king of Israel in the north and the king of Assyria will not be able to attack you. And so what happened is that this wicked king actually did not trust in God, and he went to go to the Assyrians and get help. And what happened is that the captivity of Israel happened at that time. And so it goes to show when Jesus promises us, we need to take him at his word. And so Jesus pointed out, I want you to trust me. I want you to find comfort in the fact that I am with you. And so for many of us, we think faith means that we believe that nothing bad is going to happen to us. Faith that is everything is going to be okay. However, there is a greater faith. A faith that weathers the storm, that waits on God for his timing and his deliverance. A faith that says, I'm going to be okay because he is with me. It doesn't matter what happens to me in this life because I know that God is seated on the throne. And no matter what happens in this world, he is in control. And so that's the beautiful promise in this text, that if Christ is with us, nothing, nothing can happen that he is not in control of. Rena gave me this verse this week, and so beautiful. In Psalm 94, verse 18 and 19, it says, if I say my foot slips, your mercy, O Lord, will hold me up. In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul. Psalm 73, verse 26 says, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so the truth is that our hearts and our flesh do fail. Our hearts and our flesh fail because we get into circumstances where we think, God, how are you going to get me out of this situation? But God needs to be the strength of our hearts. He needs to be the anchor within our storm. And so here we see his promises call us to trust him despite the storm because he is in control. And so if he said it, then he will do it. And so I made a list of a couple of verses, and I want you to take them down. If you find yourself in the middle of a storm right now, and I love John Piper in a way, he's so kind of truthful in the way he says, either you as Christians are in the middle of a storm right now, or you've just come out of a storm, or you're just about to go into a storm. That's the three positions that we are, and that's the guarantee that Christ gives us. If you want to follow me, there will be struggles. Isaiah 26, verse 3 to 4 says it like this, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for Jehovah, the Lord, is an everlasting strength. Isaiah 41:10, many of you have it as a life verse. It's a good one. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will help you. I will uphold you with my right hand, my righteous right hand. Psalm 46:1-7, beautiful. Another great one. It says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be moved, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling. There is a river whose stream shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in her midst. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. The nations rage, the kingdoms are moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Just two more. Romans 8, verse 28, promise that I hold close to my heart. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those that are called according to his purposes. Hebrews 12, verse 1 and 2, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. And so in closing, a question of our hearts, we need to ask our hearts, what is our hearts anchored to right now? What is our hearts anchored to? Are our hearts anchored to our circumstances, and that's why we get tossed to and fro? Are our hearts anchored towards a promise of some thing that is not anchored within God's word, then we can be drawn away by that boat too. But if we anchored into the rock of Jesus Christ, into who he is, and to his word, then we can weather the storms. Verse 26 and 27 then speaks to this authority of Jesus, that though we may be in the storm, at any moment he may say these words. Then he arose, rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, "Who can this be, that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And those words, "Who can this be?" They got onto a boat thinking they knew this Jesus. But when he rebuked the wind and the waves, they felt uncomfortable. They were like, "Who can this guy be? I knew he was powerful, but I didn't realize that he could speak to the winds and the waves and they would obey him." And this is the Jesus that follow, the one that we follow. He has the authority to speak to wind and waves and they obey. And so let's pray together as we go to the communion table. And so, Father God, we thank you for this piece of scripture. Lord, that you speak directly to our hearts. You have authority to set the terms of your discipleship, Lord. You assure us, Lord, that the journey is hard, but the life that we live is a life of faith, and we can trust you. And you represented that with this story, the story that you called your disciples. It's as if the story follows so nicely this piece of the two would-be disciples. You first set the ground rules of discipleship, and then you said, "Whoever will follow me, won't you get onto this boat with me?" And it showed us that we can have storms in our lives. We can have storms in our lives. But God, if you are with us, then we can weather those storms because you can speak to the wind and the waves. And so as we come to this table, Lord, we see ultimately your authority over sin, death, and the devil. That your sinless life, because you died in the place of our sin, your authority spoke into that sin and into that into the devil, Lord, and into death, and you rose from the dead. And Lord Jesus, we partake of your flesh and we partake of your blood, Lord. We want to live under and in your authority, we pray. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen.